Would you remain standing for the reading of the word?
Good morning, church. I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 through 19. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as an inherent foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, since she conceived him faithful who was promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the countless grains of sand of the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they gone out, they will have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, as he who had received the promise was the act of offering his only son, of whom he was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. From a matter of speaking, he did receive him back. This is the word of the Lord.
You guys can have a seat. Thank you, Harrison. That's Harrison Perez. He is he's one of our deacons here, along with his wife, Stephanie. And man, I'm thankful for that dude. Also, man, I found out today, too, he took a vacation week. He's going to be serving at VBS as a crew leader this week. So y'all pray for Harrison, too. open up your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Let's get there. About a month ago, I was trying to find a TV to put on my back porch. And if y'all know me, I'm a little cheap. So I went to Marketplace. I go to Facebook Marketplace. That's what I did. So I start to look over Marketplace, found a TV, and I looked at the ad and the person who was selling it, and I was like, this name sounds really familiar. And it was the same name as a Titans player. And I was like, wow, this is kind of cool. A Titans player selling a TV on Marketplace. Is this legit? Start to do a little Facebook stalking by the profile, like you know what I'm talking about. So I start to look, and it looks kind of legit. See the guy, his profile, whatever. And I'm thinking, man, this is kind of cool. So me and Callie go to pick up this TV, and we roll up, and it's this nice, nice house. And it's three stories high. He meets us at the back door, and sure enough, as soon as I walked up, I was like, yeah, this is the guy. He's a Titans player. And so we start to walk around. I'm playing it cool at this point, too, by the way. I'm just like, hey, how you doing? And so we start to walk around his house to get up to the third level to get the TV. And, like, I'm looking around. It's clearly he's a bachelor. He's got stuff all over the floor. But his place is cool. I mean, he's got all the trinkets, the bells, the whistles, blinged out, Titans player, all the stuff. So I'm walking around. And we finally get to the TV. We start talking and stuff. And literally, I'm just all worked up because I'm in this Titans player's house. I mean, like I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a pop and a pastor. And I meet this guy, and in a minute, I transformed into like a 13-year-old girl at a Taylor Swift concert. I'm all worked up, right? Just because I'm there, it's so cool. And like we've all kind of been there before, probably, right? We've all been the fanboy or the fangirl seeking autographs and photographs of a famous celebrity, a famous singer, maybe a famous athlete. And we live in a celebrity-obsessed culture. And so we look at these people, and we look at them We often emulate them. We are inspired by them to not just be ordinary people, but to go on to live great lives, right? And so we have those people, and we even in our culture, what we call those people, we call them heroes. We call them heroes. And what I thought was interesting this week in my study is that the Bible actually calls us to have heroes in our life. Now, not hero worship, but the Bible calls us to have heroes in our life. Heroes that are pinned on the wall of our lives to look at, to emulate, to be inspired by, so that we would not just settle to live an ordinary Christian life, but that we would go on and do great things for God. So we need heroes. The question is who are the true heroes? Who are the heroes that we're supposed to look to? Well, that's where Hebrews 11 comes in, because Hebrews 11 tells us that the true heroes are not the famous, but they are the faithful. The true heroes are not ones who sing songs or sell out concerts or score touchdowns. The true heroes are the ones who believe in God. And they believe God. They believe his words. They believe that he rewards those who seek him. They are people who have an unshakable confidence in things that they hope for in the future. They have an unwavering assurance of things that they've never even seen. They have what the writer of Hebrews 11 calls faith. He calls faith. And we need good examples in our life. There's an old Puritan guy named Thomas Brooks, and he said this: we should be as much in love with the examples of good people as others are in love with the examples of bad people. Hebrews 11, we're looking at good examples of the good people. Holy heroes, worthy of emulation, giving us inspiration, again, to not settle to live ordinary Christian lives, but to do great things for God. Opening verses of chapter 11 gave us a definition of faith, which I really just gave to you. Then the writer transitions from definition to demonstration and begins to walk through Old Testament heroes of faithful men and women who exemplified faith. They didn't just have a belief in God. They did things for God. They didn't just have a change of mind. They had a change of life. They didn't just know the Bible. They did the Bible, because that's what saving faith does. That's what it does. We saw Abel. He gave by faith. We saw Enoch walk by faith. We saw Noah be saved by faith. And today we're going to see that Abraham obeyed by faith. Obeyed by faith. There's a lot of examples in Hebrews 11, a lot of different heroes, but Abraham gets the most ink. Paul called Abraham in Romans 4 the father of all who had faith. The name Abraham means father of multitudes. We are the spiritual children of Abraham. And his story is found, of course, it begins in Genesis 12. This is about 2,000 years after creation. It's about 400 years after the flood. And man repopulated the earth after the flood. Well, so did sin. Sin repopulated the earth as well. And God comes to one single man in the middle of redemptive history. And this man's name at the time was Abram, which means exalted father. So he comes to Abraham. Out of all the people in the world, comes to him. Why him? Was Abraham just better than everybody else? Was he a conservative when the whole world was liberal? Was he just Maybe he's just more disciplined. Is that why God came specifically to Abraham? The answer, of course, is no. Abraham wasn't going to church anywhere. He wasn't a pastor. He was a polytheistic pagan, worshiping many, many gods. He wasn't looking for God. God was not even a thought on his mind. And yet, God's sovereign choice and God's sovereign grace, he comes to Abraham. He opened up his eyes to see. He opened up his ears to hear. And God gave Abraham the faith to believe. Just believe. That's all Abraham did. He just believed. And Paul said in Romans, that is that belief alone, God said, you are righteous. He had not done anything good, no works, just his faith, just his belief. And God says, you're righteous. And this, of course, is how God saved you and me, by the way. Not looking for God, done nothing good, deserving of favor. And yet, by God's sovereign choice and sovereign grace, he came to you, came to me, opened up eyes to see, ears to hear, and gave us belief and calls us, just by our belief, righteous, just by faith alone. Now we need to see what Abraham's faith looks like, because we said on repeat each week, faith is not invisible, it's very, very visible. Faith is not something that is hidden, it is very visible and is very easy to see. Martin Luther said this, I love his quote, you probably heard it before, but he says, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It always does things, it looks like real faith. And so we're gonna look at these things today in the life of Abraham, and we're gonna see three things. We're going to see that real faith obeys the illogical and impossible. We're gonna see that real faith endures, and that real faith looks forward to the future. So let's look at these three things. Real faith obeys the illogical and impossible. Look with me at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. In Genesis 12, God came to Abraham, told him to get his passport, pack his bags. He was going to send him away, that he would have to leave the land that he lived in, which was called Haran. And he was going to leave there. God said, I'm going to give you an inheritance that's beyond your wildest dreams, a land, an unbelievable land. And I'm going to populate that land with your descendants. So many descendants, it's as numerous as the stars or sand on the seashore. And Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. That is the promise and the call, the command for Abraham to go. Now, this was an illogical and probably an impossible command to obey in Abraham's eyes. And I want to show you why. I think it was illogical for him to do this because, number one, Abraham was very wealthy. He had inherited a lot of stuff from his father, Terah. He'd inherited his land, his riches. He had a lot of family in Haran. He had servants working for him. He had a lot of influence. His life was set. He was secure forever and ever, living the Haran dream. And then God comes to him and says, I need you to leave it all. Leave it all. This is easy to see why this would be an illogical command for Abraham to obey. It was also illogical because God didn't even tell him where he was going. Did you catch that? He didn't tell him he was going to Canaan. He says, you're just going to a land. God's not this travel agent who gets out this travel brochure, says, let me show you what Canaan looks like. The beaches are awesome there. Didn't give him the address. Abraham couldn't even look it up, see if there was an Airbnb close by. He didn't know where he was going to stay. He just went. When we go to move somewhere, look at all of what we do before we go there. We're looking up stuff. We're looking up, okay, we should be looking up, hey, what are the churches in the area? That should be one that you look up, by the way. It should probably be the first one. We look up, hey, what are the schools like in the area? What are the neighborhoods like? What's the crime rate of the area? How many Chick-fil-A's do they have? We're looking up these things before we go anywhere. Abraham had nothing, and yet he left country, kin, and comfort. He left it all. He left the familiar for the unfamiliar, because that's what faith does. It obeys the illogical. It was also an impossible command in Abraham, and even probably Sarah's eyes as well, that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars and sand on the seashore. It was an impossibility. They were barren. No children. Abraham's 75. Sarah's 65. I mean, Abraham can't even stay up past 7. And Sarah's probably having hot flashes for years. So the idea of having babies, so many, is just this impossibility in their finite eyes. But we know that with God, all things are possible. And all that Abraham had was a command to go and a promise to believe in. And he went. Because real faith obeys the illogical and even the impossible. But it doesn't even end there. Like, if that's not enough of a call on his life, he gives him probably the most illogical and impossible of all commands to obey. And look what he did in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. So God had promised him to have his descendants. 25 years Abraham waited for Isaac. 25 years. Finally, God gives him a son, names him Isaac. I can imagine the celebration of that day. Waiting 25 years for a child. God's a promise maker and a promise keeper. It's great celebration. Isaac's growing up. Life is good. It seemingly is just a great walk off into the sunset end of the story. And then God comes to him with this crazy command in Abraham's eyes, an illogical or impossible command. He says, hey, I need you to take your son Isaac, ascend up to Mount Moriah, take him up there, build an altar, sacrifice your one and only son that you love. I would imagine that Abraham in that moment is having questions. I'm sure it hurts beyond all comprehension. We know that according to this text, he was tested. So God was testing him. And wow, did Abraham pass God's test with flying colors. He didn't even flinch. He went up there. He prepared the sacrifice. He was so confident in the promise of God that he was so confident that if he killed his son, that even God could raise him from the dead. That's how confident he was in the promises of God. If you know that story, that's a grand picture of our Father, or God our Father, who did sacrifice his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He didn't hold back. He went through with it, right? That's what it's pointing to. But that's what real faith does. Again, it does the illogical and it does the impossible. Abraham, he left Haran. He obeyed the illogical, the impossible. He was willing to sacrifice his one and only son. And he believed. He believed. Now, if you're in Christ today, the God of Abraham is your God. And every time that you open up your Bible at home, or every time the Word of God is preached or read in front of you at church, that is the God of Abraham talking to you. Every time that the God, the Holy Spirit inside of you prompts some scripture to your mind of or command to obey, that's how God communicates to you. And so here's where it gets a little personal, because maybe for some of you right now, a command to obey God seems to you illogical and impossible. Maybe God is calling you to leave the flawed world, to leave the familiar, to even potentially leave family for the sake of following Jesus. You say, oh, that's illogical. That's just impossible. Is it? Jesus calls us to do that. Maybe the call of God on your life right now is to get baptized. Maybe the call is to tithe or to give sacrificially or cheerfully. Maybe the call of God is to commit to coming here and worshiping every week, serving, getting involved in a community, someone discipling you. And you say, well, that's illogical. That's impossible. I can't. Maybe that's what you're thinking today. Maybe God is calling you to forgive someone who's wronged you. And you're like, that doesn't make sense. You're just going to do it again. Maybe he's calling you to stay married or stay single. Maybe he's calling some of you to break up with someone that you should not be dating. Maybe the call of God is to stop getting drunk or high or looking at porn. You say, that's illogical. Everybody else does it. Don't seem to have a problem with it. Maybe the call is for you to confront someone in sin, to not shrink back at your job, to not compromise Christ because you're afraid you're going to lose your job. Maybe that's the call today, and you say, that's illogical. It wouldn't make good sense. I couldn't lose my job. How in the world am I going to provide? Maybe the call of God is for some of you to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Maybe God is calling some of you to sacrifice an Isaac in your life. Maybe he's calling some of you to sacrifice your pride, your desire to always be right. Maybe he's calling some of you to sacrifice your traditions or theological preferences because they have become extra-biblical judgments. Maybe the Lord is calling some of you to sacrifice your hobby or your children's extracurricular competitive activities that have turned into an idol that you love too much. You say, that would just be illogical to stop doing that. Maybe God's calling you to share the gospel with someone, to leave your job, go get a new job. Maybe he's calling some of you to leave marketplace ministry and go into full-time vocational ministry. Leave the country. Go abroad, Brazil, Bangkok, Brussels, any part of the world for the sake of the kingdom. Maybe that's the call of God on your life. And maybe today, that maybe in your limited mind, you say, these things are illogical and they're impossible. And now you know what it felt like for Abraham. This is what's at stake. Will you trust and obey the promises of God even when they seem illogical and impossible? Because that's what real faith does. Let's go to the second point here. Real faith endures. Real faith endures. It's this idea that of patience, long-suffering, endurance. That's the idea of what real faith does. I have to share a funny story with you. When I was 9 years old, my dad had entered me into a race. I was a fast runner, but I was a sprinter. And why my dad signed me up for a race that was a mile long, I will never, ever know. But he, in preparation, he's like, son, you're fast. I could train you up. I think I'm going to tell you how you can win this race. I'm very confident that you're going to win this race. Here's what you need to do. Son, do not start out sprinting this thing. This is a mile. You got four times around this thing, so don't come out of the gate and run hard. You'll never, ever do it. I'm like, yeah, dad, yeah, dad, yeah, dad, as I'm eating my donuts before the marathon. And so we get out there. Gun goes off. What do? Man, I took off like a bullet. I sprinted. I was so impatient. You think I'm going to wait and run with these people? There's no way. And I lapped them all after the first one. I literally lapped everyone in the race after the first lap. Second lap, the cramps in the ribs start coming. You know what I'm talking about? That when you're dehydrated and you're winded, you can't catch your breath, and I'm just gassed. Lap three, I'm fading. Lap four, I'm getting passed by three girls at the finish line. I got cooked. I'm crawling across the finish line. And the reason is because I was impatient. I was foolish, and I was unable to endure the race. The idea here about Abraham, and that's not what Abraham did. Abraham was patient. He was wise. He was not foolish, and he endured long suffering. Look what he says in Hebrews 6. Go backwards. A few pages, Hebrews 6, 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Patiently waited. Abraham, Sarah, again, I've said this a minute ago, they waited 25 years for the promise of a child. 25 years. They patiently waited. It didn't happen when they wanted it. It happened when God wanted it. Probably didn't mean that they didn't have doubts during those 25 years. I'm sure they had doubts. I'm sure they had questions. And we actually know that they didn't perfectly endure. We know they took things into their own hands. And Sarah said, hey, here's my servant girl, Hagar. Here, let her do this for you. I can't do this. And of course, Abraham's like, hey, I guess somebody's got to do it. So he steps in there and they conceived a child, not one of the promise. But yet they were not rebuked because they did have faith. They waited. They kept living in tents. They stayed patient because that's what real faith does. They also died before they ever got to the full realization of the fullness of the land and the fullness of the promise of God to the descendants. They never saw that. But to the last breath that they took on earth, they believed that God would do that. And of course, we know that God did that. They endured. This is hard for us to patiently endure the promises of God. And I think one of the reasons it is because we live in an instant gratification culture. We like microwaves, fast food, and high-speed Wi-Fi, don't we? I mean, is anybody else like you're trying to stream something on your phone or device and you get that pinwheel of death here? You just get so impatient. I want some Wi-Fi. I want it right now, right? It just grates against us. We're allergic to waiting. And that makes it difficult when we hear the promises of God. He's given us millions, 10 million promises of his faithfulness and his goodness for our future. He has declared, he knows the plans for our good. Goodness and mercy chasing you all of the days of your life. I'm going to answer your prayers. I'm going to work all things together for good for those who love Christ Jesus. I'm going to provide food and shelter and home. I'm going to give you all these things. But sometimes we get so impatient because they don't happen when we want them to happen. And we take things into our own hands. When we do that, we become weary. We become very unstable people, trying to get in there and do God's job for him. I when I read this week, and I read it, and I was like, man, I want to be known as a patient man. I want to be known as someone who's steadfast, who doesn't freak out, doesn't lose his cool when things aren't happening on my timetable. I want to be a patient man. I want to be a man who endures. When you look at me, you say, that guy knows what the future holds. And he knows who holds the future, right? And he's not restless. And I want that for you because that's what real faith does. It's very patient and it endures to the very end. The last point is this. The last point is this one. I love this one. Not my point. I mean, I love the passage that we're going to talk about here. And it's this. It's real faith looks forward to the future. Let's read it. Verses 9 through 10. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, years after God's promise, eventually the nation of Israel settled in the land of Canaan. They got there. But if you'll notice here, Abraham did not build his mansion in Canaan. He didn't set up a permanent dwelling place and say, I made it, this is it. We're told in the text that he lived as a nomad. The rest of the passage, we hear things like that Abraham knew he was a stranger and he was an alien, an exile in Canaan. You see, Abraham knew that that was not the final destination. See, Abraham looked forward to a city that had a foundation and his builder was God. You see, the land, that promise that God had made to him of land and people, it wasn't Canaan and it wasn't a lot of Jews. That's not what the promise was. The promise was the land, the city is a heavenly one, and all the people are going to be all the Christians who have faith in Jesus. That was the city that Abraham looked forward to, the better city. You know, I love living in America, home of the free, right? We love all those things. I love America. We're proud to be Americans. I know it's broken, but even broken, we know that God has planted us in this country for his purpose. And we also know that still, I believe it's the best country in the world to live in. I hope you see that. I hope that you see that you love our country. I hope that we all have a healthy, godly patriotism, not an ungodly patriotism. That's where somebody says, country before God, not that guy, but the one who says, I love where I live. I love America. I hope you do love America. But this is not our final destination. We are, just as Abram and Abraham said, that we are strangers, we are exiles, we are elect exiles in this world. This world is not our home. We are people who look forward to a city, a heavenly city whose builder is God. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. When we die as followers of Jesus, our bodies die. And they go into the ground. But our very souls, our very presence is with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're there. We experience him. We're seeing other ones who've died in Christ. We're experiencing those things in heaven. But soul and body are divided. That is what is called the intermediate state, or you may call it heaven. It's this resting place, but it's still not our final destination. The final destination comes when Jesus returns. He descends from the clouds, and coming with him are the souls of all the saints who have gone before us. And in an instant, they receive resurrected bodies, glorified bodies, and they become dwellers on a new heaven and a new earth. And those who are here, when this happens, we also get glorified bodies and we become citizens of this heavenly city whose builder is God. It's a real place, y'all. We're not talking about this ethereal clouds, diapers, harp stuff. We're talking about a real physical city, where sin and suffering, chaos, corruption have all been eradicated. That's what this city looks like. There are no tornadoes or trash cans. There is no pollution. There's no pornography. No domestic violence or vandalism. There's no comparing likes and followers. Like, there's no, oh my gosh, how many people like my post? There's none of that. And I hope you say amen to all that, because the desire for other people's approval will cripple you. None of that, though, in this city. Everyone has the approval of God. It's beautiful. It's amazing. There's no danger in the night. There's no divorce. No lying, stealing, killing. No more racism. No more shaming people because of the color of their skin and what the history has done behind them. No more of that. No abortion. Men will be men and women will be women in this city. In this city, there are no pride days, months, or rallies. Because the only citizens in this city are the humbles, the humble who have been exalted. And we reign there. We conquer. We are victors in this city. Perfect justice. And every wrong that has been done to every single believer in this world will all be justified. Will all be made right. City of God is perfect. It is where everything is good, where everything is holy, where everything is happy forever and ever and ever again. But here is what makes the city of God so great. It's because the builder is there. If he's not there, I don't want to go there. This is why the city is so good. The fullest manifestation of God in the flesh, in the person, right there with us all day long. No more invisible God. Faith becomes sight. That is the city of God. This is what we look for. This is what we long for as Christians. Now, let me say something, because I know some people in the room and the way they're worked, they're thinking something different. They're like, oh man, what are you just gonna move away, avoid the world, and live like the Amish? Is that what you're saying? It's not what the Bible calls us to do, is it? The Bible doesn't tell us to do that. It tells us to be in the world, but not of it. It tells us to set our to seek the welfare of the city, because in the welfare of the city, that's where our welfare is. The Bible tells us that we should pray and labor towards bringing God's kingdom in heaven down to earth. That's what God's calling us to do. So that's not what I'm saying here. What the writer of Hebrews is telling us is, hey, make sure you know that this earth will never, ever be made right and perfect and good and true. In this world, there's nothing in it that will ever satisfy the longing of your heart. Nothing. Only the future city of God will do those things for us. Now, there is a promise here at the end of this text that I think is absolutely stunning. For people who desire that city more than this world, for those people, listen to this promise in verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Isn't that the most amazing thing to hear? That when we believe and desire the heavenly city more than this, that God looks at us and he says, I'm proud of you. I'm not ashamed to be called your God. I don't know about you, but I long to hear God say that to me. R.C., I am not ashamed to be called your God. Because I know I have given him 10 million reasons to be ashamed of me. I've been ashamed of him before in my life. And I can just imagine how Satan, at the throne of God, pleading before God as he did with Job, he says, do you really want to stand in the gap for him, that guy? Do you know what he's done? Do you know what he's doing? Do you know how many times he's disobeyed the illogical and the impossible? Do you know that how many times he's been impatient and not endured? Do you know how many times that he's forgot about the future? You don't want to be associated with RC, God. You don't want to do that. And God looks at him. He says, I will never be ashamed of RC. He is mine. I am his God. And the reason he does that and the reason he says that is not because of anything that I've done. It's just because I believe. It's just because I have faith in the promises of God. And when you have faith, God says, not only am I not ashamed, I'm bringing them into the city. And when they come to the city, I've got a room for them, and they'll be there with me forever and ever and ever. That's my kids. And they are mine. God, I am blown away that God, as this proud father, would say, I am not ashamed to be their God. This is what makes God proud. I don't know if you had a father who told you how proud of you that he was. Maybe you didn't. I didn't have a whole lot of that. I know I failed as a father telling my children how proud I am, but there's nothing greater than to have the God of the universe say, I'm not ashamed to be your God. I am proud of you. But it's only the promise for those who have faith and look forward to the heavenly city. Benji and the band are going to come out, and I want to give space for us to answer the so what question. What does all this mean? What am I? We've seen God, what God is like in the text. We've seen who man is and what we do. Now the third question is, what do we go do about it, right? And so I think these are a couple of things that we can do. To the one in the room, again, I'm going to talk to just the person in the room right now who isn't sure, isn't certain of your position with God today. You are unsure. You might be unsteady. You might be tire kicker, skeptic. You might be a doubter because of something that you've done, and you don't know if you're going to see the back of God's head or his face. You're just unsure about those things. And so you don't, maybe you're here and you don't even know what to believe. You're just unsure. Let me speak to you for just a moment. The writer of Hebrews wants you to know that the only way to please God is faith. The only way to be reconciled to God is by faith. The only way to be made right with a God that you have wronged is by faith, not by works. By faith alone. And you might be sitting there and you say, what is it? It's just this, what do I have faith in? Faith in what? Faith in Jesus. He is the object of our faith. He is the perfecter and the founder of our faith. You have to begin the walk of Christianity by looking at Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, and having faith in that. That's where you start the journey in Christianity. Have you done that? Have you ever done that in your life? Profess faith in Christ. You know, there's really nothing more counterintuitive to a sin-damaged human to believe in a Jesus that you've never heard, seen, or touched. It's actually humanly impossible to do it. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 2 that faith is the gift of God, so that no one would boast. The question is God giving you faith today? Is he giving you ears to hear, eyes to see, to believe in Jesus? If he is, man, come up and pray with someone. Deacons, if you're in the room and you're assigned, can you go ahead and kind of move to be available for someone? And you might need to, just in a minute, just get up and go, I don't know. I'm unsure about, am I going to be in that city? I don't know. We want to let you know how you can be a citizen in the city of God. So come and speak with someone. Ask a question, whatever you want to do. For those in the room, and you are sure that you are going to be a citizen of that place, and you know it's just by your faith and not by your works, my question is this. What is God calling you to do to obey today in your life that you have potentially deemed illogical or impossible? Has he called you to leave something? To go somewhere? To do something? To sacrifice an Isaac in your life? Are you enduring? Are you patient? And are you looking forward to things that are above and not below? Any reason you want to speak with someone today, front, back, wherever you want to do, man, just let the Lord work and get up and let us love on you for just a few minutes, okay? All right. I love you guys. Thank you.